What a very special Sunday to be able to be with you, especially looking towards our Shepherds Conference this week. We're grateful for the men that will be here, a part of the conference, and we're grateful for many of you that will actually be serving in the conference. We want to say ahead of time, thank you so much for serving these men. Many of these men are coming from very difficult and hard ministries, and this is the only respite that they have usually during the year to be able to get together and with us and enjoy the conference and have you serve them. So it's a tremendous ministry in their life, so I want to say thanks to each of you for that. And what a tremendous opportunity also to hear reports of what's going on in France, at Geneva, from John Glass, and then from our own, very own John Luca. He and his sweet wife were a part of joining us for so many years and now serving a very uphill kind of ministry there in Italy. So remember to pray for them. That is not an easy ministry at all. And there's a sense in which there is no ministry that's really easy, but in the sense that surrounded are just a conclave of Roman Catholic churches and everybody thinks they're okay, when in reality, they're on a fast track to destruction and under the judgment of God. So this is a really serious issue, and pray for them. His church and a few others like him are little lights in the midst of all of that darkness there in Italy. So let's begin with prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, as we come before you, we thank you so much for these men and others that will be here at the conference and for the ministries that they represent literally all around the world. We pray, Father, that we will be an encouragement to them, that this conference will be an opportunity to recharge their soul, encourage them in their labors, and actually inspire them to greater things in the Word of God, in the ministry of the Word of God. And many times, Father, these men come here out of difficult ministries, but they're the ones who end up ministering to us. And so may we, as a result of that, be actually better and more faithful at what you've given us to do here on this earth. This we pray in Christ's name, amen. Please take your Bible, would you please, and go over to Psalm chapter 60. Psalm chapter 60 is what we're interested in, and in this particular series, we've entitled it Defeated But Not Abandoned, Learning to Trust God, Life Does Not Go As Expected. How well do you trust God when life does not go well? That's a great question. Psalm 60 actually gives us a model by which we can deal with the defeats, the tragedies, the setbacks of life. How do we as Christian deal with that? How do you deal with that personally? And in our past two messages on Psalm 60, we set the background. And let me summarize it by reading from the MacArthur Study Bible, which explains the setting of Psalm 60 by saying this, that the psalm is a national lament written after the unexpected military setback alluded to in 2 Samuel 8:13 and 1 Chronicles 18:12. While David and the main part of his army was fighting in the northern part of the country, one of Israel's other neighboring enemies, Edom, successfully attacked the southern part of Judah. And David ultimately prevailed in the victory. This psalm expresses the feelings of a people shocked and confused by a tragedy, which suggested that God had abandoned them. End of quote. Now, that description concisely sets the stage for this particular psalm and for everything that David says in the psalm, and it really provides a very meaningful context to understand the deliberateness of his language selection in the midst of a really tragic loss, and a tragic loss that was unexpected. That's the way tragic losses happen in our lives, right? If we knew they were coming, we probably would do everything we could to get out of their way. But usually, one of the primary characteristics of a loss or a defeat is that we don't see it coming. That makes it difficult. That makes it extremely hard. In the last two messages, we carefully studied the superscription of Psalm 60, which we said was the second largest subscript in all the Psalms. And we came upon two very distinct names. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible, you can see these two names that are listed there. The question is, what do these names mean, and why are they so significant to this particular text? Well, these names root actually Psalm 60 into a historical, difficult time for Israel and King David. They represent two powerful regions or countries where the enemies of Israel, along with Edom, are in the process of making a major attack upon Israel. You know something? In over 3,500 years, things haven't changed. It's still going on in the same region of the world. The first name, if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, is Aram Naharim. Aram means the Armenian people, which oftentimes is translated Syria in some English Bibles. Naharim actually is the Hebrew term that means two rivers. Two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So Aram Naharim literally means Aram of the two rivers, referring to Mesopotamia, which is that region between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, it's also referred to as Mesopotamia because that is the Greek word that means between two rivers. All right, the Greek word. But the Hebrew word is Aram Naharim. That's the Hebrew word. Sometimes it's referred to as Padan Aram, which means the field of Aram in Aramaic. And it distinguishes the flat land from the mountainous regions that are really nearby. And it refers to a biblical region under Mesopotamia, specifically associated with the city of Haran. Now, this is actually mentioned quite frequently in the Old Testament. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 24 and verse 10, you see the name where Abraham circles there to find a wife for Isaac. In Genesis chapter 28 and verse 5, Jacob is sent to Padan Aram. And in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 4, it is mentioned, and then Judges chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, where it talks about the oppression of the Cushan king, Aram Naharim. So in David's time, this region likely supplied troops to fight against Israel at that particular time. 2 Samuel chapter 8 gives us that kind of a view. You say, what does that correspond to in terms of nations today? Well, that land, that Aram Naharim, is a land that actually encompasses the southern and eastern part of Turkey, almost all of Iraq, and then the western part of Iran. And they had come together as one group in order to attack Israel. Attacks on Israel are still going on today. Still going on today. This is an ancient, ancient, ancient feud. There's another name that's mentioned there in superscription, and it's Aram Zoba. Aram Zoba. It means Aram of Zoba, but it's a very powerful Armenian kingdom in southern Syria, north of Israel. And its king is the most important ruler, is mentioned there and mentioned several times in scripture as Hadadezer. Hadadezer is what appears quite frequently as a name in the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47, where Saul fought against the kings of Zobah. In 2 Samuel 8, verses 3 through 8, David defeats Hadadezer of Zobah. 2 Samuel 10, it's mentioned again. 1 Chronicles 18, where it mentions of David's defeat of Aram Zoba as Hadadezer attempts to expand his territory towards the Euphrates River. Now, during this particular time, to just kind of help you have a perspective on this, In the very dark aftermath of Israel's defeat, as we've studied in the superscription of this psalm, when news arrived of reversals against the forces of Aram Naharim and Aram Zoba, and as the grim toll of fighting near Edom and the Valley of Salt becomes known, David felt more than just a sting in terms of his military embarrassment. He felt the terror of divine estrangement. In fact, I want you to follow along as I read beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 60, where it says, "Oh God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake. You have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it shakes. You have caused your people to see hardship. You have given us wine to drink that causes reeling. You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow, that your beloved may be rescued. Save with your right hand and answer us." Now, those are the five verses that we want to focus in on this morning. Very important verses. But here at this particular point, David felt this military embarrassment, this loss, this defeat. And it wasn't just a defeat. It was the fact that this represented that David was somehow estranged from God, and that Israel was estranged from God. That was the greatest horror of it all. The banners of Israel, once symbols of the covenant favor, now seemed to droop in the desert wind. Reports of fallen soldiers and shaken defenses echoed in David's ear, but deeper still was the quake that was going on in his own soul. "Oh God, you have rejected us," he cries there in Psalm 60. And those words were not poetic exaggerations, but the groan of a king who feared heaven itself had turned hostile towards them. "The earth," he said, "had been made to tremble. The people had been made to drink a staggering drink." So Israel represents the fact that they were reeling, or David represents it for Israel, that they were reeling because there was that northern war with Mesopotamia, Syria, Aram Naharim, and Aram Zoba. And then there now was a southern war with Edom, there in 2 Samuel 8:13 and 1 Chronicles 18:12. And those particular countries now brought major conflict into Israel, especially as David was focused on that northern kingdom. Now the southern is attacked, and they suffer a pretty significant defeat as a result of that. Pretty significant defeat. Israel's reeling. But what unsettled David most was not Syria's chariots or Edom's swords. It was the dreadful suspicion that the Lord had not gone out with our armies. That's the issue. If God withdrew, walls were meaningless, generals powerless, courage hollow. David's mind raced through the covenantal promises, through memories of past deliverances, and yet the silence of heaven felt heavy and accusatory. Had he sinned? Had the nation sinned? Had they failed in some way? Was this defeat a sign of divine anger upon them? In that moment of national vulnerability, his deepest anguish was theological. Without God's favor, Israel already lost. And by the way, the same is true today. Hasn't changed. And yet, even as desperation pressed in like encircling enemies, faith flickered stubbornly within him. The very God that he feared had rejected them was the only one with whom he could appeal. And out of that anguish rose a renewed confidence. God has spoken. God still claimed the land. God still ruled over Edom. And the psalm turns from the dust of defeat to defiant trust. With God we shall do valiantly. David's desperation then was not the despair of unbelief, but the fierce struggle of faith refusing to die in the midst of life's darkest time. Faith refusing to die in the midst of life's darkest time. Psalm 60, now you understand, plays, as we've talked about before, a very significant role in the Psalter, because Psalm 60 comes in the second book of the Psalter, there in Psalm 42 through 72. And as we commented before, the five books of the Psalter are purposely put together in such a way as to resemble the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, the original Torah. And so they're coupled together there in this way. And of course, Psalm 60 comes in book two, all right? It shows up there. And verses 6 through 12 in Psalm 60 are repeated almost word for word in later on in book 5, Psalm 108. And that's significant. Because there would be no Psalm 108 if God had not stepped in for David and for Israel. And now Psalm 108 becomes part of their thanksgiving and their worship for God. Where Psalm 60 describes the desperation and defeated heart of David and the people of Israel crying out to the Lord, Psalm 108 expresses thanksgiving and praise to the Lord for answering the prayer. So you can kind of see this just by way of review. We saw this in Psalm 57, verses 7 through 11, when dealing with the whole Israel that occurred in David's life, and Psalm 57, especially the betrayal of Saul of David. And then now we see this in Psalm 60 in regards to defeat. In this case, it's an external foe. And they're both combined together now in order in Psalm, or portions of Psalm 57 and portions of Psalm 60 are now combined together in Psalm 108 to demonstrate God's faithfulness in crisis during betrayal and during defeat. That becomes the key thing. Let me go back there for a moment. So, and that's the purpose behind the fifth book of the Psalter, and that is to show the fact that God did deliver his people. God was still with his people. And now you understand that it's time for David to use, or for the Lord to use David's experience of defeat now to teach you and I how to handle defeat. Psalm 60 presents a deeply personal reflection from David's mind, his heart, his thinking, that unfolds in three progressive life lessons about handling defeat. And these are key. In fact, one flows out of the other. The first one has to do with the fact that it's the pain of being broken in verses 1 through 5 that we just read. David openly acknowledges that God has allowed Israel to experience defeat, using very vivid language to describe the rejection, the anger, and the upheaval that was going on at that time. The imagery of the earth quaking and the people staggering like those overcome with wine communicates disorientation, communicates distress going on. Rather than denying the loss or somehow masking his emotions, David brings his anguish directly to the surface, and he makes it directly to God, which teaches you that the first step in handling defeat is honest acknowledgement. Not denial, not ignoring it. There's an honest acknowledgement. Failure and hardship can shake your confidence and expose your vulnerability, but instead of retreating in pride or despair, you are invited to cry out to God, recognizing both your need as well as his sovereignty. And you have to do both. Your need, his sovereignty in that. Sometimes the reason why we have a hard time with that, especially when we go through suffering, is because our view of God is so skewed. How could God let me go through this hardship and this difficulty? Because you don't know God. You don't know what's going on with God. How can that happen? The second, growing out of the first. There in verses 6 through 8 here in Psalm 60 is the promise that brings confidence. The promise that brings confidence. David shifts here in this second part of the psalm from pain to the promise that brings him great assurance in his soul. He recalls God's covenant promises concerning the land and the people of Israel, declaring with assurance that God has spoken in his holiness. And the tone changes from one of grief here to certainty. One of grief to certainty. We'll talk about that in our next message. So as it changes, David now rehearses what God has said about his own ownership and authority over the nations, reminding you that the present defeat does not cancel divine promises. This teaches you that confidence in times of loss is not rooted in circumstances, but it's rooted in God's unchanging word. When you remember what God has declared, your perspective is realigned. Temporary setbacks cannot overturn eternal purposes. No way ever. And then there's a third that grows out of this, and that's in verses 9 through 12, which is the power that belongs to God alone. David affirms that God alone possesses this power. He asks, who will bring him to the fortified city and who will lead him into Edom? And then quickly acknowledges that human strength is totally insufficient. Give you help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. The psalm concludes with a triumphant declaration that through God you do valiantly, for he will tread down your enemies. The final lesson reveals that true restoration comes not from self-reliance or military might, but from dependence on God's power. What does that tell you? Well, defeat teaches you humility. Promise builds your confidence. And reliance upon God secures your victory. In Psalm 60, David models a spiritual progression from brokenness to belief to bold trust, showing that even in loss, your faith can rise stronger than ever before. Now, in our message today, that's my introduction. We want to look at these first five verses in this pain of being broken. This pain of being broken. Very significant here. And this, in verses 1 through 5, really emphasizes the urgent need for God's help and deliverance. Oftentimes, we don't acknowledge that, but it becomes critical in our life. How much we really need him. We think that we can do it all ourselves, when in reality, we can do nothing ourselves. And one of the things that's evident is sometimes we can be broken by God's discipline. We can be broken. So how do you respond when you suffer a significant setback, a sudden unexpected defeat, a serious loss? Many Christians turn on God. David turns to God. You may experience real defeat, but honest loss is the doorway to renewed dependence on Him. Honest loss. Verse 1 says, "You have rejected us," David says. "You have broken us." And now you understand that brokenness reveals the reality of your trust in God. Job's wife gave up on God and rebukes her husband for his blind faith. Then his wife says to him in Job 2 and verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." She gave up. Another example is Elijah after his victory over the prophets of Baal. When threatened by Jezebel, he fled into the wilderness and despaired for his life. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. Elijah says, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He becomes suicidal. He wants God to kill him. That's how desperate he is. You know, I've counseled people like that. They were in such despair, so bowed down under what they were going through, they were just crying out to God, "Lord, just take my life. Just take it. I'm done." That was Elijah. Although Elijah never renounced God, it's really a moment of emotional collapse in which he appears to give up under fear and exhaustion. And I'll bet there are times that that's been true of you. Still another example is Jonah, right? Who, after God spared Nineveh, responded with anger and despair. And he prayed in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 3, "Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." There we go. This is not a case of exhaustion here. This is a case that God actually went in and saved the people that he hated. God saved them. The book of Jonah is evidence of the greatest revival in all of human history. There's never been a greater revival where the entire city of Nineveh repented. Probably well over 250,000 people. When has there been a revival like that in all of human history? And yet Jonah was angry that God would actually redeem his arch enemy. And then there's prophet Jeremiah, right? Who also experienced profound discouragement and rejection and persecution. In Jeremiah 20, verses 14 and 15, he laments, "Cursed be the day that I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you." Whew. Wish he were never born. Jeremiah does not curse God directly, but his grief is so deep that he curses the day of his birth, echoing Job's earlier anguish in Job 3. And then the Israelites themselves gave up on God in moments of hardship. After hearing the discouraging report of the spies, they openly rejected God's promise. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 2 through 4, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Now, that was a direct turning away from trust in Yahweh towards retreat and unbelief. And you know what? That mirrors what you and I tend to do in the midst of defeat and discouragement. And then there's King Saul. After repeated disobedience and divine rejection, sought guidance from a medium rather than from Yahweh. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 6 and 7, when Saul inquired of Yahweh, Yahweh did not answer him. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek me a woman who is a medium, and I that I may go to her and inquire of her." Here's the king of Israel. His action demonstrates spiritual abandonment in the face of defeat and fear. Now listen, those passages and others in Scripture show that seasons of loss and crisis have led even prominent biblical figures to moments of despair, resistance, misplaced trust. And yet in many of those cases, God responded not with abandonment, but with correction, compassion, renewed calling, revealing both the frailty of human faith and yet, at the same time, the steadfastness of God. When you are broken, you learn more about your own sinful insufficiencies than at any other time in life. You're often much weaker than you actually think you are. There's a second thing here, that brokenness unmasks your vulnerabilities. In Psalm 16, and verse 1, David's cry, "Oh, restore us," reflects what defeat exposes in you when God seems distant and victory has collapsed. Loss strips away illusions of strength and control. When what you depended on fails, whether influence or stability or health or reputation or relationships, all of a sudden, you're confronted with how fragile you are. Defeat reveals how much of your confidence may have rested in outcomes rather than resting in God Himself. You begin to see how easily your faith can weaken when circumstances turn against you. What once felt secure suddenly now feels uncertain. And you're forced to face the reality that without God's sustaining hand, you're far more vulnerable than you ever imagined. And in those moments, loss now can also uncover areas of unbelief that you did not realize were present in your life. You may have professed trust in God, yet when prayers go unanswered, frustration rises quickly in your life. Instead of humble dependence, you may find yourself questioning God's goodness, His fairness, His wisdom. Your heart can drift from sorrow into resentment. Bitterness can quietly take root as you replay the pain and rehearse what you think God should have done differently in your life. So rather than running towards Him, you may withdraw, neglect prayer, approach Him with accusations instead of surrender, and defeat now exposes not only your weakness, but also how conditional your trust can be in God. Conditional. If pain lingers unchecked, then your disagreement can harden into anger, and anger can turn into hostility. You may begin to interpret every hardship as evidence that God is against you. I've heard that so many times from Christians. God's against me. No, He's not, but that's your interpretation of what's going on. In your thoughts and your attitudes, you can grow cold, cynical, even defiant. What begins as disappointment can become open denial, expressed not only in words, but in behavior that kind of distances you from Him. You may not verbally renounce God, but you can function as though He is irrelevant, unreliable, unworthy of devotion. Yet it is precisely in that exposure of weakness that you are invited to cry out as David did, oh, restore us. Defeat reveals how desperately you need God. And in that revelation lies the opportunity for humility, or repentance, and even a renewed trust in him. There's a third thing here. That brokenness invites you to humbly acknowledge your defeat is no accident. This is no accident. When defeat leaves you broken, you're tempted to believe your loss is random, cruel, meaningless. And yet, Scripture calls you to see it something much deeper. And in Psalm 60, David acknowledges that it was God who had rejected and broken them before he cries out, oh, restore us. It was not the armies of Edom that did it. It was God. He openly acknowledges that. In other words, he recognized the fact that even this setback came under God's sovereign hand. So, you know what? Your crisis is not an accident. It unfolds within the rule of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. What feels like chaos is not outside of his control. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad go forth? Even painful providences pass through his wise and holy purpose. Romans 8:28. When it talks about all things, that includes the losses that humble you. All things work together for good. That humble you, that defeat you, that expose you to your weaknesses. In the same way that Joseph could say to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now you're invited to trust that God's designs, even hardship, for his glory and your sanctification. So your brokenness, you understand, is not purposeless. It's not pointless. It is a severe mercy that loosens your grip on self-reliance and deepens your dependence on him. On him. David acknowledges that the defeat is not accidental, but designed by God. So when you're able to acknowledge this, then a deep sense of divine and abiding hope returns. There is a redeeming purpose in my defeat. Charles Spurgeon once said, worse than defeat was the sense of separation from God. God's people live a meaningless existence without his presence. Though thou slay us, we will trust in thee and look for thy merciful help. End of quote. Though thou slay us. Boy, there's the ultimate defeat, right? We'll still look to him. That quote highlights Spurgeon's conviction that the worst affliction for God's people is the sense of being forsaken by God, and that true faith clings to God even amid defeat. So many Christians today will face setbacks, loss, or discipline that feels personal and painful. You're not alone. Instead of denial or bitterness, Scripture invites you to acknowledge God's hand with humility. David's first reaction to this is really to cry out to God. Which brings us to our second major point here, and that is bewilderment by God's silence in verses 2 through 4. Bewilderment by God's silence. And the first thing that's key here is that God's silence can shake what you thought was stable. David says, you have made the land quake. You have split it open. You have made your people experience hardship. There in verses 2 and 3. You see how deeply disoriented he is. The imagery of an earthquake now portrays instability, confusion, a loss of footing. And when God seems silent during your crisis, the fountains you or foundations you trusted, like plans, expectations, spiritual routines, all of a sudden seem quickly fractured. You may assume that faithfulness guarantees visible blessing, so when hardship comes, your theology trembles. And yet, Scripture repeatedly shows that God's apparent silence does not mean his absence. In Psalm 66 and verse 10, we're reminded, "For you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined." What feels like destabilization may actually be refinement. Even when you cannot trace his voice, you are called to trust his character, for the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The shaking reveals where your confidence has been misplaced and invites you to anchor yourself more deeply in God rather than in your circumstances. Our God will often shaken your foundation of confidence when it rests upon anything that is a part of this world. The second thing here, hardship now exposes spiritual weaknesses and dependence. David acknowledges that it was God who caused his people to experience hardship and to drink wine that makes us stagger. You learn here that defeat can leave you reeling, humbled, painfully aware of your frailty. And when David does not immediately intervene, or when God does not immediately intervene, you may discover how quickly discouragement overtakes you. Your prayers may become strained, your patience thin, and your hope becomes very fragile. And yet, this exposure is not meant to destroy you, but it's meant to teach you dependence. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, Paul writes that God's power is perfected in weakness, and that when you are weak, then you are strong. Deuteronomy 8, 2 reminds you that God allows Israel to hunger through the wilderness experience that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. He was not testing Israel so that he could know what was in their heart. He already knew. He's omniscient. He was testing them so that they would know what was in their hearts. That's the key. Hardship reveals what comfort conceals, right? Hardship reveals what comfort conceals. Through defeat, God uncovers self-reliance so that you might return to him with deeper humility and reliance. There's a third thing. Bewilderment should lead you to prayer, not bitterness. To prayer, not bitterness. David's shaken, he staggered. He didn't ultimately turn away. He cried out to God for restoration. So when you experience bewilderment, at God's silence, then you face a choice. You can grow bitter, or you can bring your confusion honestly before him. David is a model for this. Scripture encourages us later in Psalm 62 and verse 8, trust in him at all times. Oh, people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, end of quote. Hebrews 12, verse 11 acknowledges that discipline seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you understand, your reaction to defeat determines whether hardship hardens you or matures you. David's response teaches you that even when God's hand feels heavy and his voice seems quiet, you are safest when you run to him rather than away from him. David continues in verse 4, and he says this in verse 4, "You have given a banner to those who fear you in order to flee to it from the bow." So there's a fourth thing that I think is really important here, and that is the Lord is your rallying banner when you are in a shaken stupor of bewilderment. He is your banner. In an ancient world, a banner was a visible rallying point lifted high in the midst of a battle, identifying allegiance, and everybody would run to that banner and stand together. It summons scattered troops on the battlefield. So David's theology of restoration rests in this truth that though Israel had experienced defeat, God had not revoked their identity as his covenant people. And the banner now is lifted up, signifying ownership, protection, and mission. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15, Moses builds an honor and altar and names it, Yahweh is my banner, proclaiming that the Lord himself is the source of victory and unity. He alone is the people's rallying battle. And likewise, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12, foretells a coming day when the root of Jesse, which is Jesus Christ, will stand as a signal banner for the people, gathering the dispersed of Israel. And the banner then is not merely military emblem, but a theological declaration. God calls his people to himself, gives them a distinct inheritance, gathers them for his redemptive purpose, even after seasons of judgment or loss. So for you today, the banner reminds you that defeat does not erase your allegiance to God, nor his allegiance to you. In fact, Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 15, all believing Gentiles and Jews align with Christ as the root of David. You're instructed to fear him, not the enemy who authored your defeat. When chaos scatters your confidence and hardship tempts you to despair, you must look again to the one who has claimed you as his own. One last thing. In this particular case, the pain of being broken brought to God in prayer. That's what David does in verse 5. And so you can see it when he says that your beloved may be rescued, save your right hand and answer us, he says. It is brought to God in prayer. So that tells me that you have to anchor your confidence in being God's beloved, not in your circumstances. God's beloved. So you can see this, but when you anchor your confidence in being God's beloved, defeat loses its power to define you. You may experience correction, loss, or humbling setbacks, but none of these nullify divine love. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39 says it well, doesn't it? It assures you that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In moments of failure, you do not fight for God's love. You fight from it. The security steadies your heart and gives you courage to seek restoration rather than retreat in shame. Let his covenant love motivate you to pray boldly for rescue. David does that in verse 5. Save with your right hand and answer us, he says. So he prays on the basis of relationship because they are God's beloved and they can ask for deliverance. So covenant love fuels bold intercession. So when you face spiritual and personal defeat, you've got to resist the urge to withdraw from prayer out of guilt or resentment. Instead, lean harder into prayer and into the relationship that's secured by Christ. You ask boldly for God's saving help, trusting that his right hand is powerful to deliver. Your confidence in prayer is not arrogance. It is covenant assurance. It's biblical assurance because you are his beloved. You can cry out for restoration and expect him to answer according to his wise and gracious will. And then refuse, then thirdly, to let anger eclipse your assurance of God's love. That will happen, you know. When you become angry at God and what he's doing in your life, it'll eclipse your assurance of his love. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Discipline is not rejection. It's the proof of sonship. When defeat comes as correction, you've got to guard your own heart from concluding that God has turned against you, because then anger and bitterness can distort your vision, causing you to interpret loving discipline as abandonment. Instead, you're called to interpret hardship through the lens of his abiding love. Even when God corrects you, his purpose is rescue, that your beloved may be delivered, David says. So when you hold tightly to this truth, your response to defeat now changes. Rather than hardening your heart, you humble it. Rather than accusing God, you trust him. You remember that saving purposes now are aimed at your restoration and his glory. And in doing so, you endure hardship, not as a person cast off, but as one deeply loved and faithfully pursued by God. Desperation is not faithlessness. It is often the birthplace of deeper trust. God welcomes urgent, honest pleas from his hurting people. James talks about it in James 1, 2 through 4, right? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this covenantal love emphasizes the trials and the sufferings have a purpose and are in God's sovereign divine plan for your life. That's a theme that resonates with Psalm 60's depiction of divine discipline. James 1 speaks of trials as producing perseverance and maturity. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, it is impossible to live a life, a consistent Christian life in this world today, without suffering serious and significant setbacks and even losses, which can come in many forms, but whatever form they do come in, they are devastating to us, and it's as if the ground is shaking. It's as if the ground is splitting underneath us, what we depended upon before. It's as if we are staggering around like drunken people, not knowing what to trust or where to go or what to do. That's exactly where you brought the people of Israel. That's exactly where you brought David. Now David models, even in your silence at that time, what needs to be done. Father, may we follow that exquisite model. This we pray in Christ's name.